For tonight, the first thing I want to bring up comes from Lois, and her question came from the book of Amos. So we're going to get to Amos in a minute, but the first thing I want you to look up is Isaiah 2. And that, if you're, I'm going to use my Pew Bible, so if you're using your Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 784. All right, so I guess Lois is reading in Amos, and she came across a verse that says this, and it's maybe a little counterintuitive for us who are looking forward to the return of the Lord. It says this, as Amos 5:18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." Yeah, and it goes on a little bit like that, but, you know, I thought we should be looking forward to the day of the Lord. So, you know, here's the Lord saying, "Woe to you who look forward to the day of the Lord." So I want to talk about the day of the Lord. When the New Testament has prophecies about the end of this age, which refer to the day of the Lord, it's a phrase that, you know, you may be accustomed with, accustomed to. Of course, the New Testament prophecies have a foundation in the Old Testament, in the former, you know, in the former prophets. You know, New Testament writers did not write in a vacuum. They, you know, they have their own biblical context, their own biblical foundation that they're writing from. And, you know, maybe sometime we can do a little bit longer study about the day of the Lord. But I want to start by saying, why did God send his prophets to people in the Old Testament? Why Amos? You know, there's this divided kingdom in the Old Testament, right? Some prophets, you know, minister to the north kingdom, Israel, and some to the south kingdom, Judah. You know, Amos is one of the ones in the north. Why does God send prophets? It's because his people were departing from his covenant, right? There's problems in Israel, and so God's sending them messages. And in the Old Testament, the decline of people away from the covenant of God, that's one of the main storylines of Old Testament history. And so God would send prophets and, you know, put his words in their mouths to call the people to amend their ways and repent, because otherwise there's going to come a day when God is going to vindicate his name, right? And he's going to punish the wicked and deliver their innocent victims. So I want to start with Isaiah 2. It's a good place to see what the day of the Lord is. Right? Isaiah is warning sinful Israel and Judah that God is about to punish. And, of course, you know the story of the Old Testament. You know, God punished his people by way of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Okay, so I'm going to start with Isaiah 2, verse 6. And basically read pretty much the rest of the chapter. It says this, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines," right? They're into witchcraft. "They are pleased with the children of foreigners." He's talking about Israelites, right? "Their land is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. And people bow down, and each man humbles himself to an idol. Therefore, the prophet says, do not forgive them." Now, you're going to hear some of these things that you're familiar. These will ring a bell for you from Revelation. But you understand, this was written first. Revelation comes much, much later. So it says, verse 10, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan," right, strong trees, "upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower." Think about the Tower of Babylon, right? Why did God stop that pride? It's the pride of man, right? "Upon every high tower and every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low." It says it again, "The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but all the idols he shall utterly abolish." And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth mightily. Okay, you get the sense of it? The Lord alone, that's the key phrase, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Okay, like, did you hear a couple of things that, you know, you're familiar with from Revelation? But remember that Isaiah was prophesying to his people and time, right? There's problems in Israel, and God sent them a prophet and to warn them. Okay, if you turn over a few pages to chapter 13, so this one says the burden against Babylon. Okay, different. The first one was to the Israelites. Now we have, you know, a prophecy against the enemies of the Israelites. Right, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, his army, God's army. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, and those who rejoice in my exaltation. Hark, right? The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters his army for battle, and they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land, right, this land of Babylon. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, right, in terror. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. Here's a verse that you'll ring a bell. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. For behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more rare than the golden wedge of Ophir, hard to find one. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Everyone's going to run away. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through with a sword, right? Everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. So here's how you see this is historical prophecy. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. That's who destroyed the Babylonians. Right, the Persians and the Medes. I will stir up the Medes against them who don't care about silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Right, they came to kill. Their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. No Arabian will pitch his tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But the wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, right? Spooky, right? Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there, and the hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. All right, so Isaiah is speaking about Babylon in his own time, but you see how Revelation draws on all of this And of course, there's the final day of the Lord. And of course, there's Great Babylon, which is going to suffer the doom very similar to what you see here in an Old Testament passage. So you see how Revelation draws from the well of Old Testament language. What's the day of the Lord? It's the day when God vindicates himself against the wicked, right? And you, if you put these two chapters together, you see both among those who are called his own people, Israel, and Israel's enemies, the Gentiles. Right? Isaiah 2 is more about God's justice against the wicked of his covenant people, and then Isaiah 13 about God's judgment on the rest of the world. And so Peter says, and he's quoting Ezekiel, when he says this, judgment begins with the house of God. Right? That's from an Old Testament prophet, but Peter quotes that. Okay, and it begins with the house of God, but it proceeds to the whole rest of the world, the so-called Babylon that you read about in Revelation. What's the day of the Lord? It's a day of calamity for the wicked. Like Isaiah 2 said, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and he's going to bring the pride of man down to the ground. So if you want to look up Amos now, it's on page 1060, Amos 5. Right? He's warning his people of a calamity that's coming on a disobedient nation. So when he says, woe to you, who's you? Right? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. He's talking to the sinful nation of his time. And you could see how, you know, we're the covenant people of Jehovah, you know, and they're living in sin. And, you know, in the Old Testament, this is where you see there's really only a righteous remnant. There's a few. And there's a lot of hypocritical people who say we're God's people and nothing can ever touch us. So let's see, chapter 5, just verse 1. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen, and she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left. Right? It's talking about calamity coming. So skip down to verse 10. This would be an indictment, the reason why. Well, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and you take taxes from him, though you have built houses of stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your many transgressions and your mighty sins, how you afflict the just and take bribes and divert the poor from justice at the gate. And so the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. So here's God's charge. Seek good and not evil, so that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph, right, in that day, right, because God is coming to clean house, basically. So therefore, the Lord God of hosts says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, woe, woe, right, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you. That's a reference to when God passed through Egypt and slew the firstborn. Right? He passed over Israel. He passed through Egypt. I will pass through you. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Instead, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you also had your idols, right? You carried Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you're hypocrites. Right? Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. Okay? In other words, you can't just rely on the fact that you're called God's people and, you know, we know God's going to win. Well, what God is going to do is vindicate himself. And so that's why Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of God. Right? He who does the will of my Father in heaven, that's who will. Right? Have we not, you know, prophesied in your name and cast out demons and so on? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So it's the same idea, I think, here. When the Lord returns on the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Revelation says, every eye will see him, and all the earth will mourn because of him, right? Will wail because of him. It'll be a day of calamity, right? It's a terrible day, a day of doom. And like it says in Isaiah, the Lord alone will be exalted, and he will bring the pride of man down to the ground. He says, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, right? So only the things that cannot be shaken will remain. That being said, Peter says, the Lord knows how to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Okay? He judged a whole generation, but he spared Noah and his family. You know, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire, but he spared Lot and his family. You know, in the plagues of Egypt, you know, he sent hail or whatever it was all through darkness, but he spared the Israelites. So he knows how to judge the wicked and simultaneously spare the remnant. And so what Peter's talking about is he knows how to pluck out the false teachers, the fake Christians, the distorters of his word. You know, you read the seven letters of Revelation, you see the same thing. I gave them time to repent, but they did not repent. So I'm going to come like a thief. And that's letters to churches. Okay? So in the familiar passage in 1 Thessalonians where it says, the day of the Lord will come on them like a thief in the night. Okay, for when they are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will fall on them. And we had it in the Old Testament, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. On them, it says. He says, you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you like a thief in the night. So when Christ comes in terrible majesty to shake the earth mightily, that's the day, and that's the same day, when he will take the righteous ones to himself in the way that, you know, he spares the Israelites in Exodus. And that's when we talk about him catching us away, because he will pour out his wrath on the rest. So you have that from the words of Jesus. On the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and took everybody else away. I mean, on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and brimstone came down from heaven and consumed everybody else. And that's what Jesus said. So it will be on the day the Son of Man is revealed. That's in Luke. And so it's, to me, it's very easily showable when you compare passages that we're not to expect a rapture followed 7 years later by other things, but that it's on the same day. So I'll refer you for that to Matthew 24, if you want to find Matthew 24. There's a rapture, but it's all on the same day when the Lord pours out his wrath, and Matthew 24 shows that. Matthew 24:27 is on page 1142. Okay, it says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so it will be on the coming of so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, here's passages that we're pulling out of the Old Testament prophets. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. Somebody's phone is going. Okay, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay, this is from Isaiah. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn. That's in the first chapter of Revelation also. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay, this is for them terror. And he will send, look, he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's what we're looking forward to, being caught away to being with the Lord. It's on the day when the Son of Man is revealed in his righteous majesty. And that verse says, okay, he will send out his angels with the sound of a great trumpet. Okay, that's the trumpet that you see here in First Thessalonians, right? The dead in Christ shall rise at the last trumpet, right? So the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and wrath, but not for you, my brothers, right? That's what Paul is trying to say. That day of the Lord will fall on them. It will close on them like a trap, but you are not to live in darkness. And I want to give you one more passage about that, and it's Revelation 6. And verse 12. So that's page 1412. Right, same things are happening here as just happened, and we saw in Matthew 24. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Isaiah said that was going to happen on the day of the Lord. Matthew said that was going to happen. Jesus and Matthew said it was going to happen on the day of the Lord. And the stars of heaven fell to the ground, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The Lord's going to shake the earth. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves, this is from Isaiah too, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, Peter says the Lord knows how to make a difference. He knows who are his, right? He knows how to judge the one and deliver the other. Okay, almost all the songs we have in here about the coming of the Lord, they're all about the happiness and the glory and like it's what a day that will be, things like that. But there's one hymn where it talks about all those who scorned and rejected the Lord, deeply wailing, shall their true Messiah see, right? When he comes, it will be a day of terror for them. So, you know, we say we're eager for the day of the Lord. How eager are we? Are we eager enough to purify ourselves and be ready for the day of the Lord? We can't live as hypocrites. Oh, I know God's going to win. He's going to judge everybody. And okay, well, he's coming to vindicate his name all around. So we have to be safe in Christ, right? We have to be not just saying, I can't wait to go to heaven, or I can't wait for the rapture, or whatever. We have to be found in Christ. So Paul says, you are sons of light, sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness, so let us not sleep the way others do, but let us stay awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 5. All right, I hope that answered your question. you know, when you talk about the day, I think Amos chronologically is the first person to use the term day of the Lord. Isaiah is earlier in the Bible, but he's not earlier chronologically. Amos is earlier. Isaiah is a good place to go to learn, you know, when the New Testament says, what's the day of the Lord? Well, what do we mean? Okay. Did you want to ask your question?
So I was looking in Romans 7 and 8. Paul's talking about how being delivered from the law and how sin comes. So chapter 8, verse 2, it says, the law of the Spirit has made me free from the law of sin and death. So what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sin and flesh. So, I guess my question is, I don't really understand what, you know, if God could have just sent Christ earlier on, like, instead of sending Hosea and Paul, like, why would
Okay, so were you able to hear his question? You know, the question is about how the law, this is Paul, of course, he's a former Pharisee, very much into the law. You know, the law sort of arouses in you the conviction of sin, and in a way it sort of kills you, you know, it slays you by showing you you're guilty. So Romans 8:2 talks about, you know, here's God's now answer to the law. You know, he sent us the good news, he sent us the gospel, you know, freedom from the law. Let me read 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Right? He's talking about the law's condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, or as a sin offering, and he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Paul said, you know, if the law is insufficient, you know, why didn't God just kind of start with the gospel? You know, why not send, I guess, is that what you're getting at? You know, why go through all of this? I guess my answer to that would be, you know, in the sort of providence of God, or in the plan of God, I think he had to demonstrate to the world that, you know, man can't do it himself. You know, God gave Adam one command, and, you know, it's like sin sprang to life. You know, the one thing that you're told don't do, he did. Every person afterwards will say, no, okay, well, give me a chance. If I was Adam, I wouldn't have done it, or... you know, just tell me what to do, give me your commandments, and I will keep them, and, you know, we'll see. And so for, you know, hundreds of years, this dispensation of the law, where, you know, the sort of the story of the Old Testament, nobody does it. I mean, there's, you know, that's earlier in Romans. There's no one righteous, right? The Gentiles in their ignorance, you know, they're full of sin and wickedness and perversion. And then, you know, you have sort of the righteous Gentiles that, you know, they judge each other and they say, you're guilty, but, you know, you're guilty of the same thing. You know, you condemn it in others, but you do it. And then he comes to the Jews, you have God's revelation, and you're still guilty, right? And so every tongue is stopped. It doesn't matter if you're an ignorant pagan or if you're, you know, a moral Jew, you find that you fall short of the glory of God. And I think that's God testifying to the world, man can't do it, you know. He gave us a chance to say, well, then save yourselves. You know, keep this law, and, you know, I will... well, it says in the law, you know, he who does these things will live by them, but everybody dies, right? The wages of sin is death. So I think that's the way that God chose that, you know, it says in Galatians, when in the fullness of time God sent his Son, you know, after centuries, really, of people trying to keep the law and breaking it and find that they're sinful. And really, the more law you have, the more sinful you find out that you are. Now it's the time for God to show his grace to the world. Does that answer your question? So Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You know, chapter 7 says, the law shows me my sin. You know, I know what I should do. Where's that? Verse 15 of chapter 7, right? What I do not understand. Like, I don't get my own behavior. For what I want to do, I don't practice. But that which I hate, I do. Right? God tells me to obey his commandments. And I say, yes, your commandments are good. And if everybody did that, the world would be a great place. But I know them, but I don't do them. Right? There's sin living in me that overcomes my desire to obey God. And, you know, I fall short. And he says, you know, it drives me nuts because the things that I would do, I find myself breaking the law sort of against my own will. And that's what he says at the end of chapter 7. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, you know, how can I face God? You know, I know his law. I even agree he's right, and still, you know, I sin. So that's the good news, where chapter 8 sort of turns the corner. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because I'm free from the law, right? Because I'm in Christ, and Christ obeyed the law. Christ is the Son of God, and, you know, his righteousness is accounted to me, and God doesn't hold me to that standard now. All right, do you want to do one more? Are there any off the top of your head questions? It's 7 o'clock already, I'm sorry, but I had one other one prepared from Larry. If you're willing to stick around for a few more minutes, I'll do that. All right, and you know, you're all Americans, right? So maybe you've asked this question before. He asked me, what do you feel about God's plan for the United States? I think it's very common for us as Americans to try to find the United States in the Bible. He wanted to know, though, have we lost our chance, I guess we being the United States, since in the past we had God-fearing leaders, but now we're turning away from him. So in the Old Testament, the lands that turned away from him, he took away their protection from their enemies, and they were destroyed. And I guess basically saying, you know, should we not be expecting that for our own country? So I just want to, I guess I want to begin by saying you can't really draw a straight line from Old Testament Israel to today's United States. You know, there was only one land in the Old Testament that turned away from God. Every other land was a pagan land, and they were already away from God. You know, Israel was the only country that had a covenant with God. And so when we talk about nations that turned away from God, well, really, everybody else was already away. And Israel has guilt because they turned away. The whole rest of the world's in pagan darkness. And basically, it's might makes right. You know, one country takes over another. You know, armies invade and plunder. And, you know, a lot of misery and suffering. And you know, it's hard to discern how, you know, a country losing a catastrophic battle would, you know, how would you ascribe, you know, the victory of one side or the other to the hand of God, you know, when there's just turmoil in the rest of the world, right? God had this relationship with Israel where he said, if you walk in my ways, I'll, you know, build a hedge around you and so on. I guess really the main thoughts I want to share with you on that are from Daniel, where you learn in several chapters in Daniel, you know, the statue and the head of gold and the silver and the bronze and, the, you know, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11 of Daniel, all are about God's sovereignty over the nations, you know, the Gentile nations, how he raises up one after another, you know, first there's going to be this kingdom, and then after them, and, you know, an inferior kingdom, and after them another one, and you see how God, he raised up Pharaoh in Exodus, right? You know, he raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and then, right, put him down. And then he raised him up again. In Daniel, what is it, chapter 8, I think you learn about how he raised up, and it's later than Daniel, how he would raise up Alexander the Great. And, you know, he takes over the whole Greek world. Well, it becomes the Greek world because of him. It was, you know, he took over everybody. And it's not because the Pharaoh was a godly man. It's not because Nebuchadnezzar was a godly man or Alexander the Great was a godly man. God raised up pagans and, you know, gave empires into their hands. In Isaiah 45, you read about Cyrus the Persian, because God has things to accomplish in world history through him. He's a king who doesn't know God. He's a pagan king, but God calls him my anointed one, right? And that's the word that means Messiah, right? He's my Christ. He's my anointed, because God ordained him, if you like, to accomplish certain things. So it says in Isaiah 45 about Cyrus that he will subdue, God will subdue nations before him and give him the treasuries and riches of their kings, so that you may know that I, Jehovah, who call you by your name, I am the God of Israel. Right? So that Isaiah is 200 years before Cyrus lived, and he's named, I call you Cyrus by name, and then Cyrus the king, Cyrus the Persian, was, you know, came 200 years later. And God says, for Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, even though you have not known me. So God raises up, I would say, certainly the powerful nations of the earth, but I mean even the little insignificant nations of the earth. You know, God, I believe, has a plan all over the world, and not just a plan for the United States, but, you know, I would say he has a plan for, you know, for Nigeria, and he has a plan for Japan and so on. But what's the plan? What's God's will? Well, God's will, of course, is that everybody would bow the knee and acknowledge him as God. You know, in that sense, what's God's plan for the United States? Well, he would like us all to bow the knee to him, but that's not how the world is. The world is full of wicked powers and people who struggle for dominance and so on. I would say that God has used the United States to do great things in the world. Some just sort of geopolitical things, you know, keeping peace in the world or whatever, but, you know, he's used it in a spiritual way. You know, the United States is an incubator for missionaries, but so was England before that, and so was, like, Switzerland and Germany before that. You know, we're learning about Martin Luther. You know, the gospel went out from Germany, or the Holy Roman Empire, I guess, whatever you want to call it at the time, Bavaria. But, you, like I said, you can't draw a straight line between God's covenant with Israel and God's relationship with the United States, because God doesn't have a nation, I mean, Israel, I guess, but God's, Peter says, you are a holy nation, right? It's the people of God who are his nation. It's not some political entity now. You know, I think that God, you can't just take whatever principles are there about Israel and just directly apply them to the United States. So, definitely, moral rot destroys a nation. You see that in Israel, and you see that's what's happening in the United States, right? Once the nation was more righteous than it is, but you can say that about Egypt. So, you know, when Joseph was in charge of Egypt, everything was great for Egypt, not because the Pharaoh was a godly man, not because the Egyptians worshiped God, and just because of Joseph. And Egypt was the greatest nation on God's green earth. But another king arose who didn't know Joseph or what God had done. And, like, I think you see that with the United States, which doesn't mean we're necessarily doomed, but there's only one way back, and that's that godly people would... I don't think there's a political solution. You know, we need to elect more godly people. There's too much corruption going on behind the scenes, I think, to put godly people... because ungodly people now are, I think, firmly in control. And God said to the Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this purpose, to display my glory in you in all the earth. And that may be just the kind of thing that's going on with the powers that be in the United States now. You know, God is going to display his glory. And his nation is not a political nation. His nation is his people. But I don't know that I would say either that, you know, your question said that has the United States lost its chance? Well, you know, we just talked about Saul this morning. You know, God gives second chances and God's merciful. So Nineveh in the Old Testament, right, those fish slappers, you know, they had a way back. They repented, right? The king said, let every man bow down and pray to the God of heaven that maybe he'll have mercy. But that's why God sends prophets, right? Because there's got to be those Jonas out there to preach repentance. And I've said before, you know, this is what our role should be, to sort of be speaking prophetically. Like, maybe you're not an anointed prophet, but you have the will of God, you have the word of God, and you have to be like a Jonah to say the only way back is repentance. And, you know, maybe some people will repent. I really doubt the whole nation is going to repent. But, you know, that God sends prophets. And you do kind of get the feeling that people are getting fed up with some of the really over-the-top sin lately. And there's starting to be some pushback about it. But I don't think it's a godliness movement. You know, it's just we want to go back to the USA we had 50 or 60 years ago or 100 years ago where everybody could just mind their own business and be prosperous. And I really don't see that being a repentance movement. It's just, you know, we're fed up with the very grossness of some of the sin. All right, I'll just say this. The United States is not eternal. God's people, that's an eternal, right? My kingdom is not of this world. John says this world is passing away and all the lusts of it, all the glory of it. And that's why we need a Savior, right? Because God is establishing his own kingdom. And, right, Christ is coming on down to the earth to reign. And, you know, some from every kingdom are going to be part of his kingdom. So the prophets say, snatch people out of the fire, right? Snatch people out of the fire and save them. And then when you meet the Lord, he'll say, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And it's a different kingdom than the one we live in now. One last thing. This has come up a couple times to Danielle. It's Jeremiah 45, and it's applicable to our situation because this is when everything fell apart in Jerusalem, right? The Babylonians had come and overrun the place. Temples burned. People are scattered, taken captive. And you have this short little chapter where God speaks a word to Jeremiah's secretary. And I think it's timely that if the United States should fall apart and everything, everything should go away that we're used to, it's not the first time in history that such a thing could happen, that calamity would fall on a people and you lose everything. Jeremiah 45 is on page 927. It says, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, he's the secretary, Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written all Jeremiah's words in a book, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, this is before calamity fell, the fourth year of Jehoiakim is before it happens, but it's about to happen. Thus says the Lord, O God, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you have said, woe is me now. Right? Everything is, you know, my life is ruined. Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Right? Oh, for the good old days. But you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to break down. And what I have planted, I am about to pluck up. That is, this whole land. Okay? The United States was built by God, so to speak. And if God is about to pluck it up, what he's built, well, blessed be his name. I am about to, what I have built, I will break down. What I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And you, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize in all places wherever you go. Okay, so the word of the Lord to Baruch. I'll take care of you. Right, everything else is, you know, an open question, but I will take care of you. And I guess that kind of leaves us where we began. The Lord knows how to make a difference between his people and the rest. So that's what we need to pray for. Pray for each other, and pray that people are going to be saved. Get on the ark, right? The flood is coming. Come get on the ark. Doors open. All right, well, I guess that does it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we come to you seeking your knowledge, seeking your wisdom, and wanting to be your holy messengers, Lord, who would not fear you? You are the God who made the whole earth, and it all belongs to you to do with as you please. And you have called on men and women to do righteousness and keep your commandments. And we have failed. We've turned away. We have understood, Lord, we can't do it unless we're born again. And so we thank you for salvation that's in the gospel. Thank you for the free pardon of our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing all that was necessary, a horrible sacrifice so that we might have that freedom and that knowledge that, Lord, you're always with us. And so I pray as we depart that your Spirit would go with us and give us that sense of completeness, a sense of your sufficiency, your mighty power to save, to sustain us, Lord, through whatever should come. And whether it's good days or bad, Father, your kingdom is coming, your righteous and holy kingdom, a kingdom of glory and peace and rest. Praise be to your name, Lord God, and be with your people, Lord, and help us to keep growing in our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us fit for that everlasting kingdom. In him we pray, amen.